Genesis chapter 12. We started a few weeks ago looking at the matter of the Jews, and which I think is a very relevant study in light of all that's going on over in Israel and with the Jewish people and so forth. And though our curiosity would probably be more on the prophetic things, trying to discern what exactly is going on, I think really to appreciate things as the Lord would have us to, that we need to do a little bit of background. And so that's what I've been doing for the last week, a couple of weeks, and I'm going to do again tonight, and probably do again next week as well. Some things, just laying some groundwork. So I hope you understand that, and I hope that you find these things interesting. I don't think that I ever prepare any of these studies, but what I don't learn a little something that I had never noted, really taken note of before. And so I trust that they're proven to be a blessing to you. They're certainly a blessing to me. A lot of work goes into them, but it's a labor that I love doing. All right, Father, bless the teaching of Thy Word this evening as we look at Your promise to the people of Israel, the promise that they would become a nation. I pray, God, that we would see some things here and appreciate. I think when we see how You brought this about, that it will make us, it will strengthen our faith in Thee and give us patience with Thee, and just help us, and it would enable us to trust You more. I pray it would in Jesus' name. Amen. There are five covenants between God and the Jews that I'm aware of in the Bible. And I said that I'm aware of because as I read through other men, and when I talk about reading the writings of other men, I usually mean those that are Bible believers, not people that are trying to explain the Bible away. But some people divide the covenants down into more than I would, maybe add a sixth one, and some would merge the covenants together instead of making five. But according to my understanding, here's the five covenants. There's the Abrahamic covenant, which is one that we're probably most familiar with. And then there's the Mosaic covenant. And then there's what I call the Palestinian covenant. And then there's the Davidic covenant. And then there is the New Covenant. And those are the five covenants that I understand that the Lord has made with the Jewish people. And of course, we as Gentiles, we're recipients of these, the blessings from many of these covenants here. Now, when studying these covenants, and at first I thought about going through and going in depth on the covenants individually, but I decided not to do that. I decided instead to focus on a point this week that's in some of the covenants, and probably another point that's in some of the covenants. I'll focus on that next week. But whenever studying these covenants, it's important to understand that a more recent covenant does not necessarily replace an older covenant. More often than not, a more recent covenant clarifies and even expands upon the promises of the previous covenant. So it's like it's added to, not replacing. And I think that's important to remember, because if not, you'll get that idea that maybe the Abrahamic covenant, and there are those that believe that that is no longer relevant. But no, it still is. It was an unconditional covenant. And so we're not going to get into each one of the covenants, which probably is not necessary, because I'm sure that most of you, if you were here in 2011, we covered those in depth, and I'm sure that you remember everything I said back then. Amen. I actually looked back through my notes and said, how long ago was it when we studied the covenants? 2011, my goodness, it's been a little bit longer back than I realized there. Now, the purpose of this study, it's not to study each covenant in depth that was already mentioned, but to point out that in some of these covenants, God promised the Jews that they would become a nation. That's what we want to focus on tonight. That God's promise to them that they would become a nation. And then to discover how and when they did become a nation. When the Lord spoke to Abraham, as we'll see in a little bit, and promised him that He would make of him a great nation, it didn't happen overnight. There was hundreds of years of time that transpired, and some very interesting things that took place in order for God to bring that about. So, whenever the Lord called Abram and Abraham, I keep doing that occasionally with him and also with Jacob and Israel. I put the one name slash the other name. I probably would quit doing that. You understand that by now, I'm certain what I'm talking about. But when the Lord called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, one of the things that He promised Abraham was that He would make him a great nation. And look at Genesis chapter 12. And we look here at these first three verses. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a what? A great nation. And I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. My, we could spend weeks just studying that covenant there. But we're just going to spend tonight talking about the fact that in that covenant, the Lord promised him that He would make him a great nation. Now, when the Lord later, when He later ratified that covenant, you'll find that here He tells Abraham, He said, this is what I'm going to do. And I call this an unconditional covenant. There was a precondition to it. And that is, Abraham had to leave his homeland. He had to leave his family and so forth. And it took him a while to do that. But once he met that precondition, then God says, all right, this is what I'm going to do. And it's unconditional. It doesn't matter what Abraham did after that. It doesn't matter what his descendants do after that. This covenant is a binding covenant on God. God said, this is what I'm going to do. You don't have to do, there's no conditions you have to meet. Like in the Mosaic covenant, that was a conditional covenant. You do certain things, I'll bless you. You don't do certain things, then I'll chastise you. That there was conditions to that. But with this Abrahamic covenant, there's not a condition. But we do find that the Lord, though He told and informed Abraham about this covenant, we get over to Genesis chapter 15, and this is where that I look at it and I say, this is where the Lord ratified, or we could say confirmed, the covenant that He made with Abraham. Now look at Genesis chapter 15. And by this time, Abraham's father has now died, and he is separated from Lot, as God had told him to do in Genesis chapter 12, separate from your family and everything, all the people there. And so that's finally brought about. And now in Genesis chapter 15, and I'm just going to pick up an excerpt out of this. I want you to see this, what He says in verses 13 and 14. Now, if you're familiar with the story, and I trust that you are somewhat familiar with it, how that God said, Abraham, I want you to take the sacrifices and you divide them. And that was a way that people would cut covenants back then. They would take the sacrifices, they would divide them, and then they would walk together between the pieces of the covenant, the pieces of the sacrificial animal. And thus it was called cutting a covenant, and it would be binding. Well, in this case, the Lord told Abraham, as He says, you get the sacrifices and you split them, and lo and behold, it puts a deep sleep upon Abraham, and God walks between the sacrifices by Himself. Otherwise, this covenant is dependent upon Me, not upon what you do. But as He does this, the Bible says this in verses 13 and 14, Genesis 15. The Lord said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them and shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance. Now, I will tell you, that's a very, very important thing right there. Whenever I'm just reading through this and I come to that and I'm saying, my goodness alive, what is this all about? God's told Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. And then He comes and tells Abraham a little later, He says, you know what? You're going to go down into a land, and it turned out to be the land of Egypt. He says, you're going to go down there, your descendants are, and they're going to be down there for 400 years. And my thought is, if just reading that, if I didn't know the rest of the story, my thought would be, have you forgot about the fact you were going to make Me a great nation? You know, you said you're going to make Me a great nation. Now you're telling us basically we're going to be in servitude to another nation for 400 years. Lord, I thought we were going to be the great nation. That's what I would think if I didn't know the rest of the story. But you'll see how this plays out into God fulfilling that promise. Now, years later, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord again promised Abraham, And this time he's promising that he would not only be the father of a nation, but the father of many nations. Look at chapter 17 and look at verses 1 through 6. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of, now notice this, not just a nation, but a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations plural of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And so, notice now it goes from you're just going to not just going to be the father of a nation or a great nation, but you're also going to be the father of many nations. Now, this is whenever the Lord changed his name from Abram, which means the high or exalted father, to Abraham, which means the father of a multitude or the father of many. He says, I'm changing your name to Abraham because you're going to be the father of what? Many nations. Not just a nation, but a father of many nations. So this is where his name is changed. Now, you look back at Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, and there you remember the Lord promised Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation, singular. But here in Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 6, the Lord promised Abraham that he would be the father of many nations, plural. Not just one great nation, but many nations. Now, the great nation promised in Genesis 12, those first three verses, is the nation of Israel that descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who is also known as Israel. That's the great nation that he was talking about there, the Jewish people. And that becomes very obvious as the more familiar you become with the story that God takes and he makes this covenant with Abraham. And then he takes and he lets Isaac know that the covenant is going to be honored through him. And then he lets Jacob know, or Israel know, that the covenant is going to be honored through him and not through his brother Esau. So the great nation in Genesis 12 is going to be the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. But then there's going to be other nations that are going to come out of the loins of Abraham as well. Now, the many nations that were promised in Genesis 17 that we just looked at, verses 1 through 6, they would include the other nations that would descend from Abraham by way of Sarah's handmaid Hagar. And we read about that in Genesis 16, 1 to 16. I know my wife asked me, said, you're going to cover this whole study tonight? I said, well, some of it, I'm going to just assume that the folks know what I'm talking about. And I'm not going to take time to read all these scriptures, but I'm giving you the references so you'll have them. But there's a story about how that Sarah gave her handmaiden Hagar to Abraham. And as a result of that, he became the father of Ishmael, with Hagar being his mother. So there would be nations that would come from Abraham by way of of Ishmael, the son of Hagar. And then we find after Sarah died, you read in Genesis chapter 25, verses 1 and 2, that Abraham marries another woman by the name of Keturah, and she has, I believe it was five sons, I may be remembering wrong on that, but nations would come out of them. And then you'd find also that Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And though the great nation of Israel is going to come out of Jacob, you'd find if you read Genesis 25, verse 19 to 26, that there were going to be nations that would come out of his other son, Esau. And so these would be the many nations that would come out of the loins of Abraham, that he would father, other than the nation of Israel. But now note that the Lord, I think this is interesting, note that the Lord promised that Ishmael would also father a great nation. Look at Genesis chapter 17, and we look at verse 20. It says, And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. And then you can go over to chapter 21, and you look at verse 13. And the Bible says this, And also of the son of the bondwoman, that was Hagar, will I make a nation, because thee, that is Ishmael, is thy sin. Son. Not sin. His son. And then in Genesis 25, we go over there, and they're just kind of getting a little rabbit trail here. But you read verses 12 to 16, and here you find we'll just skip down to verse 16 for the sake of time, that 12 princes came out of Ishmael according to their nations. And I find that interesting. 12 sons of Ishmael, all right? And so 12 princes of nations come out of him. Now, we'll go back to Genesis chapter 17. I just got a little rabbit trail there about Ishmael being the father of a great nation. We go back to Genesis 17, and whenever the Lord tells Abraham that he changes his name and he says, you're going to be the father of many nations, Abraham wrongly assumed that none of these nations could come from him and his wife Sarai because of their age. And therefore, Abram said, look at chapter 17 and verse 18, he says, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. God says, Abraham, I'm changing your name to Abraham, and you're going to be the father not only of a nation, but of many nations. And Abraham looks and he says, now, I'm an old man. My wife is an elderly lady. All right? She's not an old lady. No such thing. Amen? She's an elderly lady. And there's no way in the world we're going to be able to have any children. So he says, I know what you're talking about, God. I'm reading between the lines and I've got it figured out. You are going to produce these nations through Ishmael. And so he says, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. So that's what he assumes. Now, the Lord had to do, the Lord who had, by the way, just changed Sarah's name, which means my princess, to Sarah, which means the princess or mother of nations. You read that back in chapter 17, verses 15 to 16. God said to Abraham, as for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be, and I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations, kings of people shall be of her. So the Lord goes back and he says, wait a minute, I want you to understand, it's not Ishmael, but your wife, Sarah, is going to have a child, and there's going to be nations that are going to come from her and you. And so the Lord's having to correct his thinking there. He does that in verse 19. After Abraham says, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee, God said, Sarah, thy wife shall bear thee a son. Not Hagar, she's already bore one. But I want to tell you, Abraham, your wife's going to bear a son. And thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. So Abraham, no, it's not Ishmael. Nations are going to come from you by way of Ishmael. But I want you to understand that your wife, Sarah, is going to have a son, and are going to produce nations as a result of that. So he corrects Abraham's thinking on this. Now you look back at verse 16, and there where the Lord changes Sarai's name to Sarah, he says that she's going to be the mother of not simply a nation, but the mother of nations as well. She's going to be the mother of nations as well. Now, how is that going to be about? Well, she's Abraham and Sarah. They have a son, and that son has two sons, and one of them's Esau. Of course, Jacob, Israel, is the one that the great nation of the Jews comes out of. But there's Esau, a grandson, and he's going to produce children, and they're going to be nations there. So, in that sense, she does become the prince or the mother of not just the nation of Israel, but of many nations. Now, note this, that they were to name their son, according to verse 19, what? Isaac. And that the covenant God had made with Abraham was going to be fulfilled through him. Look at Genesis 17 again. Verse 20, it says, and as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant, that goes back to Genesis 12, my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. So God says, no, it's not Ishmael. It's going to come through a son that's yet to be born to you and your wife, this miracle child. The nation, the great nation, is going to come through Isaac. And so we see how this is working out there. At least I hope you're following along. I know I'm moving kind of fast. Now, shortly thereafter, the Lord appeared to Abraham and Sarah again. in Genesis chapter 18. And it says, "The Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day." And again, we're not going to take time to go through all of it, but there, as you look down and begin reading at verse 9, they ask, "Where's your wife Sarah at?" And he says, "She's in the tent." And he says, "I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life." Verse 10, "And lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son." Now, Sarah's inside the tent, and she hears this. And so she starts laughing, like, right, it's not going to happen. I'm too old for this. I'm well past years of being able to conceive children. And, of course, she's rebuked for that. And the Lord promises her that she is going to have this child. And that's what takes place. Now, I want you to notice some similarity here between what takes place, what the Lord said in Genesis 18, verses 17 and 18, and what He said in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 2 specifically, the Lord promised Abraham that he would become the father of a great nation. All right? And in Genesis 18 and verse 18, He says, "Abraham shall surely become not only a great nation, but a great and a mighty nation. And all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." So He's like, He's elaborating on this and amplifying it. It's not going to only be a great nation, Abraham, but this nation is going to be a great and a mighty nation. Well, we go over to Genesis chapter 21. And we find that Abraham and Sarah finally have their promised son, Isaac. Now, they have Isaac. Sarah dies. Isaac grows up. And Isaac did not get married until ever he was 40 years old. And again, I'm trusting that you here Wednesday night, folks, that you know something about the story about how that Isaac ends up marrying Rebekah there. But he did not marry Rebekah until he was 40 years old. We find that in Genesis chapter 25, and we end verse 20. Genesis 25, verse 20. Let me find it myself, all right? And it says, "Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel the Syrian of Padanaram, the sister to Laban the Syrian." And then we find that though he got married at 40, that he didn't have any children for 20 more years. For in chapter 25, and verse 26, it says, "And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob," which later was renamed Israel. "And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them." So he's 60 years old whenever that Rebekah finally gives birth to Jacob and Esau. And, of course, Jacob is the one that the Lord is going to fulfill the covenant through. So a lot of time, what I'm just trying to get you to see is a lot of time is passing here. Now, note that Abraham, to prevent his son Isaac from marrying one of the local Canaanite women, he sent his servant back to where he was from to find Isaac a wife. And you read about that in Genesis chapter 24. All right? Not going to go through all that story, but I trust you're somewhat familiar with it, that Abraham calls his servant and he gives him all kinds of stuff to take with him. And he says, "I want you to go back to where Sarah and I are from. I don't want my son here, Isaac, to marry one of these Canaanite women. I want you to go back to where we're from, and I want you to find him a wife there." And it's a beautiful story how that the servant, he prays, and God just answers the prayer like that. And Rebekah is the one that comes back. So I trust you're somewhat familiar with that story. Now, Isaac's wife, after they got married, Isaac was 40. Then at 60 years old, she gave birth to twin boys, Jacob and Esau, whom the Lord said would be the father of two nations. You look at that in Genesis 25 and verses 22 and 23. The children, that turned out to be Jacob and Esau, struggled together within her. And she said, "If it be so, why am I thus?" And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, "Two nations are in thy womb. Two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other. And the elder shall serve the younger." Otherwise, Esau, he's going to be born just a minute before, but he is going to be serving the younger, which would be Jacob, later known as Israel there. So, find it interesting, these twin boys, but he says, you know, they're just as different as night and day, even though they were twins. Now, what happens is, And again, we're just leaving out a lot of the story, trusting that you're familiar with it. There's Jacob and Esau, they're born. And there's animosity between Jacob and Esau. We find that Sarah, she likes Jacob. He's more of a homeboy. And we find that Isaac, he likes Esau. He's a hunter and so forth. And on a couple of different occasions, Jacob basically, one time he catches Esau when Esau felt like he was starving to death. That's hard for me to believe. I think he was exaggerating things, but he didn't consider the birthright important. Sold it for a bowl of soup. And then later on, Jacob tricked his father, Isaac, into giving him the blessing. And he thought he was giving it to Esau there. And so, as a result of that, Esau says this. He says, as soon as Dad dies, he says, I'm going to kill Jacob. I'm not going to do it until Daddy's dead. I don't want to cause Daddy any undue grief, but I'm going to kill him. And lo and behold, Rebekah hears about this. And so what happens is Rebekah tells Jacob, she says, you need to leave home because Esau's going to kill you. And so I want you to go back to where we're from, where your dad and I are from, your Abraham was from, and so forth. I want you to go back. I want you to go there until ever Esau has time to cool off, and then hopefully you'll be able to come back home there. And so Jacob realizes. He says, "Okay, that's what I need to do." But they got to convince Isaac to let him do it. So what do they do? Convince Isaac that Jacob needs to go back there so he won't marry one of the Canaanite women. He'll marry a woman from back in the land where they're from. Now, so Jacob flees his home in Canaan, goes back to where Abraham was from because he feared Esau. But years later, when he dared to return, and we're going to jump ahead a little bit, when he dared to return, I want you to notice what the Lord says to him. The Lord comes to him, and look at Genesis chapter 35. I want to establish this fact that God lets Jacob know, I'm going to fulfill that covenant I made with Abraham and Isaac. I'm going to fulfill it through you and not through Esau. And so he says in Genesis 35, verses 9 and following, this is whenever Jacob is now coming back home after he's been away for years, waiting for hopefully for his brother Esau to cool off. God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Padanaram and blessed him. And God said unto him, thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel. This is where he changes his name. But Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. Now get this. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee. So there's a nation, a specific one, and then there's going to be other nations. But there's going to be one special one. That's the one that was promised in Genesis 12. And kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. So basically what's happening here is he's telling him, he says, I'm going to take and fulfill that Abrahamic covenant through you, not through your brother. And so that's what he tells him in Genesis chapter 35. Now, note this, that whenever they go and they tell Isaac here about they want that, you know, Rebekah tells Isaac, says, I want my son Jacob, I want him to go back to where we're from. And she tells him the purpose of it is to find a wife. Actually, it was because she was scared Esau was going to kill him. He ends up finding a couple of wives when he gets over there. One he didn't mean to marry and one that he did. But anyway, they convince Jacob, convince Isaac to let Jacob return up to their homeland where he and Sarah had come from, because Sarah convinced Isaac, she said, I want him to go there and find a wife. Now look at Genesis chapter 27. And look at verses 46. Genesis 27, verse 46. And Rebekah said to Isaac, I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as these which are of the daughters of the land, what good shall my life do me? And Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padanaram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. And God Almighty bless thee, and make thee fruitful, and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people. And give thee the blessing of Abraham, notice that, to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. And Isaac sent Jacob, and he went to Padanaram unto Laban, son of Bethuel the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother. So that's how Isaac agrees for Jacob to leave home, because he's going to go over there and he's going to get him a wife. Just like Abraham wanted Isaac to have a wife from other than one of the Canaanite women, he says, I want you to also have a wife other than the Canaanite women. Now, here's an interesting thing. They were already grieved that their other son, Esau, had married the local Hittite women. We back up a little bit here to Genesis chapter 26. Genesis chapter 26. And we look at verses 34 and 35. Esau was 40 years old when he took the wife Judith, the daughter of Beera, the Hittite, and Bashemoth, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite. Now get this. Which were a grief of mine unto Isaac and Rebekah. They did not like the fact that Esau was marrying the local women. Did not like that. And then we go over to Genesis chapter 28. After Jacob has left home to go back over to where his mother was from to find a wife, we find that Esau, he realizes that his parents are not pleased with the wives he has. So we look at Genesis 28, look at verse 6. When Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padanaram to take him a wife from thence, and as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. And Esau saying, well, I've already taken a couple of wives from Canaan. And that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother and was gone to Padanaram. And Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, then went Esau unto Ishmael, that son of Abraham by Hagar. He goes to Ishmael and took unto the wives which he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, who would be his wife. And so he goes over here, and he takes another wife. He says she's not from this area, or this is not where her ancestors originated, so maybe this will give me some favor with mom and dad. Interesting things are going on in the minds of these people there. Now, all of this, you see how it's setting up. Now, what happens is over 190 years passed since the promise of Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, that he would become a great nation. And there's a whole lot of details that I'm not having time to get into. I hope you're familiar enough with the story to kind of fill in the blanks. Now, that promise had been passed from Abraham to his son Isaac, and then from Isaac to his son Jacob and Israel. And Israel, he comes back. Esau has gotten over his rage and so forth. And he comes back, and he ends up having 12 sons. All right? Most of them were born over there whenever he was with Bethuel the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah. But he ends up having 12 sons. And this man, he's the patriarch of the family. And so he's got 12 sons, and they were certainly not large enough to be a nation yet. At best, they would just have been considered a large tribe. A father, his 12 sons, their families, they were a large tribe. Certainly were not a nation. But God's promised Abraham, he's going to make of him a great nation. Not only a great nation, but a great and mighty nation. He's promised him that. And now over 190 years have passed, and there's just... You know, there's just his grandson and his 12 sons. They're certainly not made much progress at becoming a great nation. But through a series of what I'm calling tragic and exciting events, they were tragic in one sense, but they were exciting in another. In fact, whenever I'm reading through the book of Genesis and I get over there to the story of Joseph, it's hard to stop until I get to the end of it. It's just that exciting. But through these tragic and exciting events, Jacob, with his 12 sons and their families, end up in Egypt. And I trust you're familiar with the story how that Joseph is sold to the slave traders, and, how he ends up being sold there to Potiphar. His wife lies on him. He's put in prison. He interprets the dream of the two servants of Pharaoh and so forth. And Pharaoh has a dream, and they remember Joseph could interpret dreams. And Joseph ends up being second only to Pharaoh in the nation. And lo and behold, there's a famine in the land, and Joseph's brothers are having to come down, not realizing that's their brother they're talking to. And to make a long story short, ends up that Jacob or Israel, with his 12 sons, they all end up moving to Egypt. Now, according to Genesis 46 and verse 27, there were only 70 of them besides their wives. That's Genesis 46:27. Now, this is a rabbit trail, all right? But if you would read Acts 7:14, where Stephen is preaching, he says there was 75. So which is right? 70 or 75? Which is right? They're both right. Okay. How can they both be right? There's two or three different ways to explain this. And I just give you one solution, let you know that there are solutions. Let's look back at Genesis 46. Look at verse 26. And the souls that came, notice this, with Jacob into Egypt. And then it goes on and talks about that there's three score and ten, which would be 70 in verse 27. They go with him. So here is one of two of about three different possible solutions to the apparent discrepancy. There's not a discrepancy. Always appears to be, but there's never a contradiction in the Word of God. One solution to this apparent discrepancy is the Genesis account does not include Jacob himself. And Leah and Bilhah and Zilpah, all right? Rachel is dead, but it doesn't include Leah, Bilhah, and Zilpah, nor does it include his daughter Dinah. And that would make up the difference. That's just one possible solution. I give you that to let you know that there are possible solutions. The purpose of this study is not to try to reconcile the accounts. I just want you to know they can be done. Now, the relevant point to this study is that they were not numerous enough to be a nation at this point. There's just about 70 people that are going down there. And so, again, just a large tribe, a man, his 12 sons, a large tribe. They're nowhere near large enough to be a nation. However, note something here that the Lord says to Jacob or to Israel as he is getting ready to go down into Egypt. He finds out his son Joseph is alive. In Genesis 46, look at verses 2, 3, and 4. God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a what? A great nation. Isn't that something? I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. Wait a minute. We're over here in this land that you promised us. Shouldn't you make of us a great nation here? You said you're going to make us a great nation. And God says, you know what? I'm going to send you down into Egypt, and you're going to spend hundreds of years down there, and that's where I'm going to make you a great nation. That's not the way I would have done it, would you? Huh? I would say, Lord, are you sure about this thing? Seems like you ought to make me a great nation where I'm at. Why are you sending me down into Egypt in order to fulfill that promise you made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12? And so he makes him this promise. Now, in Egypt, Jacob and his descendants, I've thought about this. Why is it that God sent him down into Egypt to make him a great nation? Why couldn't he do it in the land of Canaan, where they were already at? And there's just some of my thinking, all right? In Egypt, Jacob and his descendants, first of all, they were separated from the inhabitants of Canaan, which they were already starting to simulate with. They were already. Now, I've said this in some recent studies and sermons and so forth, that the devil has tried to annihilate the Jews or cause them to assimilate, basically be merged into other nations and not remain their distinctive. So what we find is that those people, there they were in the land of Canaan, this him and his 12 sons, and they're already starting to assimilate. Now, remember this. that Abraham did not want Isaac to marry a Canaanite woman. Remember that? And Isaac did not want Jacob to marry a Canaanite woman. Now, note something else in addition to that. Note that Jacob's sons were already marrying Canaanite women. Look at Genesis chapter 38. Genesis chapter 38. And we look here at verse 2. And the Bible says, Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went in unto her. So here's one of his sons marrying a Canaanite woman. All right, look at chapter 46. And look at verse 10. And the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, and Jamin, and Ohad, and Jachin, and Zohar. And notice this. And Shaul, the son of a Canaanitish woman. So two of them have already married Canaanitish women. And the Lord knows this, that Jacob and his sons, that they were not the dominant culture in the land of Canaan. They were just a tribe. These other people, they were the Canaanite culture was the dominant culture. And for them to intermarry with the dominant Canaanites would result in them most likely being absorbed into the Canaanite culture instead of remaining or becoming a distinct nation. And God says, you've got to be a distinct nation. You're going to be a great and a mighty nation. And so you can't just be assimilated into them. You've got to remain distinct. I'm making you a great nation. And I believe that's one of the reasons that He sent them down into Egypt, is to keep them from being absorbed into the Canaanite nation and just melding, just merging into it and losing their distinctness. Now, another reason is this. They lived among the Egyptians who considered them to be abominable. Look at Genesis 43. Genesis 43, here. Right. And, see here. Verse 32. Now, this is whenever Joseph, he's now second in command in Egypt, and his brothers are there, and he's going to feed his brothers. But it makes an interesting statement here in Genesis 43 and verse 32. And they set on for him, that is Joseph, by himself, and for them, that is his brothers, by themselves, and for the Egyptians which eat with him by themselves, because the Egyptians, now get this, might not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination unto the Egyptians. You hear that? The Hebrews were an abomination to the Egyptians. We're not even going to eat with you. All right? Now, look at chapter 46. Chapter 46, and look at verse 31 through 34. Now, we find that Jacob is going down into the land. He's heard that Joseph is there, and he's going down there. And when he gets there, there's some instructions that Joseph gives to him. In Genesis 46, verse 31, Joseph said unto his brother and to his father's house, I will go up and show Pharaoh and say unto him, my brethren and my father's house, which are in the land of Canaan, are coming to me. And the men are shepherds, for their trade hath been to feed cattle, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. And it shall come to pass, when Pharaoh shall call you, and shall say, what is your occupation? That ye shall say, thy servant's trade hath been about cattle from our youth even until now, both we and also our fathers, that ye may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. Otherwise, the Egyptians don't want anything to do with you guys. They don't want to eat at the same table with you. They consider you to be an abomination. In fact, later on, when Moses is about trying to lead them out, one of the things that Moses insists on, says, we have to leave to go worship the Lord, because what we're going to be sacrificing our God, you folks think is an abomination. And there's so much stuff that ties into this. By sending them down into Egypt, it would prevent them from continuing merging with that dominant Canaanite culture and losing their distinctiveness and therefore not becoming a great nation. By sending them down to Egypt, where the Egyptians looked upon them as an abomination, there's not going to be many Egyptians that want anything to do with them. There's not going to be much mingling going on between them. In fact, they end up being enslaved after the Pharaoh that knew Joseph died. So they go down in Egypt, and though living in Egypt, because they were not socially accepted by the Egyptians, Jacob and his descendants, here's what happened. They retained their language, and they were not completely overtaken by the polytheism of the Egyptians, if they had been able to merge with the Egyptians, the Canaanites didn't consider them to be abomination. The Egyptians did. If the Egyptians hadn't considered them to be abomination, then they would have merged with the Egyptians like they were starting to do with the Canaanites. And as a result of that, they would have probably got caught up in all the polytheism of the Egyptians. And because they were not accepted by the Egyptians, they were more or less tolerated. Lo and behold, you know what? They retained their language. They did not merge or be assimilated into the Egyptian race. And they also developed their own culture there. They're isolated. Though they're in Egypt, they're isolated. And they're developing their own culture. And so naturally and miraculously, they multiplied into at least 2 million people. Now, I say naturally and miraculously. And what I mean by that, I know this, that God blessed them and they became, they were very fruitful. And though the Pharaoh ended up trying to kill all the boys and so forth to keep them from increasing, they miraculously increased the number. But naturally as well. Because you think about this. If you're a group of people and you're in a land where they consider you to be an abomination, they don't want anything to really do with you, they're tolerating you. Basically, you were accepted to begin with because of your brother, the blessing he had been to the Pharaoh. And now they put you into slavery. You have no pleasures or anything. What's the only pleasure you've got? You're going to be having children. That's it. That's it. And you see that in cultures that don't have any, they can't afford anything and so forth and get out and do things. They reproduce very fast. So I say naturally and miraculously. And they ended up being at least 2 million people. Now, why do I say 2 million people? All right, let's go to Exodus. Go to the book of Exodus and chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. In Exodus chapter 1 and verse 7, the Bible says, "And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them." So we're seeing that they're reproducing fast. And then we go over to chapter 12, and we look at verse, 37. And here they number the children of Israel, and it says, "The children of Israel journeyed," this is after they, as they come out of the Egyptian bondage, "the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth about," now notice this, 600,000 on foot that were men beside children. So these had to be 600,000 grown men. Now, you assume if you got 600,000 grown men, there's probably going to be at least 600,000 grown women. And probably more than that, because remember, they'd been killing the baby boys, all right? But so just to say 600,000 grown men, 600,000 grown women. And then let's, I suppose, remember they're being very fruitful, that they only had a couple of children per family. You get up to 2 million people very fast, do you? 2 million people very fast. So, probably closer to 3 million people. But at least 2 million people are coming out of there. Now, they go in, and it's just a man and his 12 sons and immediate family. They're a large tribe at best. But lo and behold, they're coming out now. And what are they? They're 2 million plus people there. Now, when Jacob's descendants left Egypt, when they went into Egypt, they went in as a tribe. When they left Egypt, guess what they left as? They left as a nation. God putting them down there in Egypt where they couldn't be assimilated into that society. They'd be forced to retain their language and their culture and so forth there. Lo and behold, that's where He preserved them and turned them into a great nation. In the book of Exodus chapter 19, and we look at verse 1. It says, "In the third month when the children of Israel were going forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel encamped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say unto the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, and ye shall, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all the people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom, a priest, and a what? A holy nation. You're going to be a nation. You're going to be a nation. And then, just to kind of hit the nail with another lick with to drive it in, go to Exodus chapter 33. And Exodus chapter 33. And we look at verse 13. And here is Moses praying, and he says, "Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I might find grace in thy sight, and consider that this," what? "Nation is thy people." You see what happened? It was in Egypt where they became a nation. When they went there, they were a tribe. When they left, they were a nation. What appeared to be a hindrance to Abraham's descendants becoming a great nation proved to be the very thing that God used to fulfill His promises to them becoming a nation. You think back early on, God makes this covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12. And then almost immediately tells him, says, "You know what? You're going to be down basically in bondage to another people," didn't even tell him who, "for 400 years. And I can imagine if I was Abraham, I'd been scratching my head and saying, "Wait a minute. I thought you were going to make me a great nation. And you're telling me that we're going to be going down to another, a foreign nation, and we're going to be in bondage for 400 years. What about us? I thought we were going to be the great nation." And what I wouldn't have understood was this. That was necessary in order for God to make us a great nation. You see that? You see that? Isn't that awesome how God works? I thought about the poem by William Cowper. And you've probably heard the first two sentences in the poem, or lines of the poem. But listen to the whole poem. He wrote this: "God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face." You see that? Behind that providence of them being down in Egypt, that frowning providence, there was a smiling face of God at work. "His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain." I think that pretty well describes what God was doing with them down in Egypt, don't you? And I thought about different passages of Scripture. I thought about in Isaiah, "My ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts." I thought about Romans 8:28. "We know all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to them that are called according to His purpose." Those are verses we're probably very familiar with. But here's another one, Romans 11:33, and we'll end with this: "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How marvelous are His judgments, and His ways past finding out." Lord, what are You doing? You promised Abraham He'd be a great nation, and then you tell him they're going to be in bondage to a foreign nation for hundreds of years. What are you thinking? And God says, "What you don't understand is this. I've got to get you down there where you'll be an abomination to the people. They'll tolerate you, but they won't like you. They won't even eat with you. They're going to be intermarrying with you, and therefore you won't be absorbed into their culture and absorbed into their polytheistic religion. And you'll be retaining your distinctiveness, and you're going to be multiplied down there, and you're going to come out of there a nation at last." It took hundreds of years, but God did it. Amen? God did it. And I don't know what that does to you, but I tell you what, that just thrills my heart. And I'm thinking about, boy, whenever we're facing things that we don't understand and we think God just, you know, he's just forgotten His promises. No, He's working them out. Amen? He's working them out in ways that we cannot imagine. He's working it out. And what a wonderful God we have. Amen? So you see here how God made them a nation. How God made them a nation there. We're going to look at something else next week along these lines, something else that God did. And I trust that both of these will be a blessing to you.